know that the world is round, to experience the Spirit of God inside me and to be saved. For centuries, thousands of years, people thought the world was flat, and many of them experienced the Spirit of Jesus and knew they were great. And that's salvation. That's how God saves us. The Bible, therefore, we've got to understand the literary form. We've got to remember that the Bible isn't supposed to teach everything. It's not an encyclopedia. It's a revelation of a God who's being experienced. And if we remember this, then so much of what would be trouble otherwise isn't going to cause any problems. You go into those first 11 chapters of Genesis where so many of the difficulties are, and they wash away. For example, we're being taught that one God made the world and everything. Not that he made it in 7 days, that's not important. How long he made it. The fact that there's only one God, that you're not facing a host of powers, but that there is one power who's on your side, that's important. The fact that man is responsible for evil by misusing his freedom, that God made everything good, so evil flows from our misuse of freedom. This is important. Not the fact that Eve and Adam ate a forbidden fruit. That's unimportant at all. That's just that's a way to communicate something. And see, the once God is experienced, God was experienced as so good that the person knew that evil can't come from God. And if God's responsible for everything and makes everything good, then evil can only come from our misusing our freedom. That's the only other place that's left. The Bible teaches that evil tends to spread. That's the point. Not that there was a universal flood. And as I said, we'll look at this a little bit more next time. There's some of the ways that you can see this are duplicates. The same story will be told several times. For example, there's two reports of the flood mixed together. And if you try to pull them together, you're really going to get all upset. In one, the flood lasts 40 days, and in the other, the flood lasts 100 days. An editor just takes two different stories of a flood and unites them together. That isn't bad. It can just confuse you. You could figure that the dates got mixed up. But if you were Noah, you'd have to become schizophrenic. Because God tells Noah in one account to take seven pair of every clean animal and one pair of every unclean animal. In the other account, he tells Noah to take two pair of every animal. And how Noah's going to do this, I have no idea. Just two different stories that are blended together. These details aren't important. We read them for importance, but they weren't it. There was a different message being taught. God made everything good. Man's responsible for evil, but once evil enters our world, we're powerless over it. It will spread regardless of what we do. We can try our best, and we're still going to get clobbered. Some other facts that are just thrown in that I'd like to just share with you of interest. The fact that a snake tempts Adam and Eve is put in for a subtle little bit of propaganda. The Bible's waging propaganda warfare against its neighbors. And let me share with you why, and if it really had to. The Jewish people had their temple where they would go and offer the blood of animals. Now that wasn't the only religion in the area. Across the corner, the Philistines had their religion. And they worshipped a god of nature who died every year and had to be brought back to life, that would be a god of seasons. And a big part of this is you got to make the earth fertile to bring the god back to life. And so part of their religion is sex. It's a sacred part of the religion. And you have temple prostitutes. And the big feasts are orgies, done in a sexual way. So across the corner, across the street, they're all, the temple prostitutes are operating, and they're having one huge orgy, and over here they're sacrificing a lamb and getting ready to pour the blood out. Well, let me tell you, given man the way he's made, these people had a better thing going for him. And the Bible had to strike it down. Now, one of the great symbols, one of the symbols of the main gods of the Philistine faith is the snake. Philistine or Canaanite. And so, the Bible gets a little dig in at this god by saying that it was a snake responsible for tempting Adam and Eve. So it's a way of sort of downplaying this religion that is such great natural competition, but has no supernatural strength behind it at all. The Tower of Babylon is another very similar thing. The Babylonians felt that each city had its own god. When cities would go to war, the stronger god would win. Okay, now your god stays up in heaven, but he also comes down to your city. And the place where he'll come when he comes down to your city is the temple. But it's a big step to go right from heaven to the temple. So the temple would have a tower. That was sort of God's helioport, where he landed to get to the temple. And it was symbolic of this whole faith. So here's another little cut the Bible wants to throw in. Let's slam the faith of the Babylonians now. Very different from the faith of the Canaanites. So they have man building a temple, trying to get up to the heavens, and that's responsible for another little bit of evil. If you put these things in their time, they're not the truths being taught. They're little digs, little usages, where the Bible is just trying to basically get back to the big, to the central truth that it's trying to teach, the one God, and how we should relate with him. So it's limited to teaching about God. Not about the other points that the author may have in his mind at the time. It's also limited to what the author wants to teach about God. So we've got to know something about the time and the circumstances of the author. Here's other little points on this. There are two religions, and I forget which two they are, or one, that feels that there's only going to be 144,000 people going to heaven. Because in the book of Revelation, John in his vision sees all the people in heaven, and there are 12,000 out of every tribe. And there are 12 tribes, so 12 times 12, 144,000. And that's a description of everybody in heaven. But numbers are used symbolically in the Bible. They stand for things. The Hebrews use this all the way through. There are good and bad numbers. 1, 3, 7, 12 are all very good numbers. 6 and 8 are bad numbers. So if you want to describe a group of thugs, you would say six men. And already they're bad. You know, seven men are good, six are bad. They're good and bad numbers. 12 is an excellent number. There were the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. So that means all the good in a given tribe. 12 times 12, that is the way of saying everybody who's in heaven. It's a numerical way of describing the people in heaven. 144,000. That's a good another way. Seven is a complete number. God creates in 6 days, rests in the seventh, meaning that period of time that it took God to complete his creation, and then he rested. That's all that's being taught there. We have to understand how they use numbers. Then we won't be misled by what the author is teaching. Expressions will change. I've given that one with the difference of the way the Greeks and the Hebrews use the word faith. But, you know, just to show this, supposing our world ended, American culture was wiped out today from one horrendous earthquake. Everything was destroyed, except a very strict kind of high society dictionary and a newspaper. And the newspaper was the sports section during football season, and the big game was coming up, and the coach was quoted as telling his team to go out there and murder him. Someone reading the paper would think that football games were exactly like the gladiator contest, if that's all he had to reconstruct it. see expressions change. Box the ears off them or put them in a sack. There's so many different terms, and the terms change in the Bible, the meaning of words. Just because the same word faith is used in two books of the New Testament doesn't mean it means the same thing. It has a very different meaning. There are other things like that all through the Bible where the meaning of terms change. And see, we're very lucky. They found whole libraries intact of all the neighbors of the Hebrew people through this period. And we can find similar ideas and similar stories developing with time. And we really know how people wrote and what they did. Sometimes people will use a fake history of a word, etymology, to explain a name, like Moses is one born of water. Generally, when the Bible gives you the etymology of a name, it's wrong. The etymology of a word, it's wrong, as far as scholars of language can give. But the theology behind it is usually correct. Genealogies aren't used to give you history. They're used to give you theology. Give you two proofs of this. A very good indication of this. There are two genealogies in the list of the ancestors. There's two given in the New Testament for Jesus. You absolutely cannot unite them at all. They just can't be. Matthew gives us one. Luke gives us one. Luke is the great universal. He would be like the guy who experienced the God of Jonah. Experienced God to write Jonah. Luke knows that God's for everybody. So Jesus is traced all the way back to Adam, because Jesus is the second Adam. He's starting a whole new mankind, and everybody can join it. So you go from Joseph or Mary to Adam. Matthew is very different. Matthew is writing for a group of Christians who are almost all Jews in their background, who've been thrown out of the synagogue, who are upset by this, getting thrown out of the church of their youth. And he wants to show these people that they're not wrong. So he starts with Joseph, and he traces all the way back to Abraham. Because Jesus, for him, isn't a second Adam. He's the second Abraham, starting the real, true people of God, the new Israel. The genealogies are to teach theology. They are not to teach who was the grandpappy and the great-grandpappy of Joseph or Mary all the way back. You see, and you can't take them and unite them. Because another good sign of this is Matthew's genealogy has three groups of 14. And he points this out. There are 14 generations from this one to this one. 14 generations till they go down to Egypt or come out of Egypt. 14 till they come out of Egypt. 14 in the promised land, and then 14 after the exile. They don't have numbers at this time. They just use letters. And the letters that would be used for 14 are DVD. Remember that they don't use vowels. They don't have them. And what Matthew is showing you three times is that Jesus is David. He's the Messiah, the promised one of David. David, David, David. And to do this, he must drop out kings who ruled Israel. He gives you the list of kings, and all you have to do is go to the Old Testament, which he certainly knows, and you'll see that he has to drop kings, because he'll have more than 14. And it's the number 14s that import. So here's a double thing, a use of a number in a symbolic way here, and the use of a genealogy not to give you history, but to teach you something about Jesus. That he's starting the new people of God, and he's inviting you to be part of it. That he's starting a new creation and offering you membership in it. They'll use hyperbole, exaggeration. The number of Jews who leave Egypt is just unbelievable. If you just took the statistics, it would have just been impossible that so many would leave and that so many could live in the wilderness. But they're exaggerating to show how great God's effort is. Sometimes the way a miracle is described, that they will take something and change it, just to exaggerate it more, to make the miracle bigger. Because they're teaching theology. There are two feedings of the multitudes told in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus feeds 5,000, and then Right after that, he feeds for 4,000. He feeds the 5,000 and there's 12 baskets left over. He feeds the 4,000 and there's 7 baskets left over. What is being taught here, scholars are nearly certain, if you look at this carefully, there was only one feeding. One proof of this is that Luke drops one of them. Luke isn't, there's just no way this can be. Jesus feeds. He's the bread of life. He's feeding your need. Now, this is the theology that's being taught. There's an experience of Jesus. Something happened back there, but what happened back there isn't the main goal. It's letting Jesus do the same thing for you today. In the wilderness of your life, in that area where you can't feed yourself spiritually, to let Jesus feed you superabundantly. 5,000. First, the number 5. They're fed with 5 fish, and over here they're fed with 7 fish, I think it is. This group are the Jews, and this group are the pagans, the Gentiles. And that's everybody. Jesus, the Jews are those who are formed by the first 5 books of the Bible. There's another symbolism for 5. But anyway, so that's why you get 5,000. The pagans are those who come from the 4 corners of the earth. There's 12 baskets left over, symbolic of the fact that there are 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs. There are 7 baskets left over, recalling the fact that there are 7 deacons in the book of Acts appointed to serve the needs of the Gentile Christians. The words for baskets are even different. So if you just go through this, one story is told twice. Not to tell us that there were 2 feedings. The history isn't important either time. There's much deeper theology in both. To tell us that Jesus feeds everybody. He's not just feeding Christians. Christians would be the modern day Jews. He's feeding pagans. He wants to be in their heart with his love. He's there. Many of them are asleep to it. And he's feeding them superabundantly. There's baskets left over. His love is far more than everybody needs. That's the theology. That's the teaching. And if we can go behind the use of numbers, if we can go behind the use of stories, we'll experience the God, and there can be no error in this. Now, if you feel that Mark really wants to teach you about what actually happened in 2 different geographical settings in the wilderness, that this is the most important thing, that he wants you to know what happened back there, exactly correct, you're really going to run into some difficulties. It's limited to what the author, it's limited to the teaching of God, and it's limited to what the author wants to teach about God. Mark experienced a Jesus who changed his life. Matthew experienced a Jesus who changed his life. And he wants you to experience now, not just learn up here. Experience inside you the same saving spirit of Jesus. This explains today why scripture scholars from all but the fundamentalist faiths are agreeing. Catholic and Protestant scholars are writing in each other journals. I don't check anymore to see if a scripture book was written by a Catholic, if it's written in the last 15 or 20 years. As a matter of fact, I prefer to read them by Protestants because we got a late start in catching up with all of the great benefits on how to read the Bible. And in many areas, we're 10, 15 years behind Protestant scholars. So if you want to really understand the deepest that's being offered to understand God correctly from the Bible, you read a good, solid scholar, and it doesn't make any difference whether he's Catholic or Protestant. He's scholarly. He's approaching the Bible with love. He wants to find out what the literary form was. He wants to find out when the author wrote, what were the author's ideas, what were his limitations to break through all of this and tell you about the God that he's communicating and experiencing. And so it's great, this great freedom. They're not trying to find a handy answer. You know, just wash away problems. They don't do this at all. As I'm sharing with you, first for the Old Testament, they found all these libraries that help them understand the literary forms of the Old Testament. And for the New Testament, they're trying as best they can. They've been making great progress in going slowly and scientifically in trying to free the understanding of God as he's being communicated. I want to keep going back to this. See, we read the Bible always as a catechism. to get answers. The Bible is written. The clearest way to see this is in one part of the New Testament, the Gospel. The Gospel is written. The word means good news. Good news means something great's happening to you. It isn't a lot of answers that you get. It's an experience. It's being saved by Jesus. It's a reality. It's an experience. If we read the Gospel to remember, to learn what Jesus said to pass a test, we're going to miss it all. The best example I've heard of this, I've used this just once in a sermon. If I knew enough science, I could tell you precisely what this chair would hold. Did I share this last time? Okay, this is, if I knew enough, I could tell you exactly the weight of in physics that I could put against the back of this chair before it will break. How much weight it will take here before it will break. How much weight the arms will take before they'll collapse. How much weight the whole thing will take before it'll just crush in. If I know enough chemistry, I could know all the molecules, what this, if this is real wood, if it's a plastic wood, what goes in to make this kind of vinyl stuff that's on here, probably made from coal or from oil. I could tell you all this stuff, the molecular structure. And I could pull all this together and say, yes, if I'm tired today, that chair will take my weight completely. All that knowledge does me no good if I don't sit in the chair. And I don't have to have any of that knowledge to sit in the chair and get the relief. This is the great difference in the Bible. We have been reading it to find out how much weight it will take, what the molecular structure is. We've been reading it for knowledge, when all the time it's introducing a God who wants us to take all we are and just drop it in His lap and relax. And people who have none of the knowledge, who have dropped everything in God's lap and let Him carry them, have experienced peace through the centuries. And scholars, I've seen some when I was in the seminary, some of the most miserable people in the world had doctorates in theology from great universities. They had no peace. They knew the physics, they knew the chemistry of religion, but they weren't sitting, they weren't taking a faith and just dropping it in Jesus. So today, we're very close to having at least an ability to talk among Christians. When I say liberal, I could say like the fundamental Christians, the Baptists, Southern Baptist Church of Christ here in this area, they don't read the Bible the way we do. Nazarenes, people like this. But scripture scholars from the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Anglicans, the Episcopalians, whichever way you want to call them, all these liberal churches, all of our scholars are pretty near one in studying the Bible. Going to the Bible to find out what the Bible says. Now that doesn't handle all of our problems. There are still difficulties that will come up. I want to jump down to something that isn't on the outline and mention very briefly something I started talking about. The difference between the Catholic and the Protestant Bibles in books. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. But about 200 years before Jesus, the whole world spoke Greek, had pretty well been conquered by the Greeks and then by the Romans. Greek remained the language after the Romans conquered it all. And Jews are settling all over the world in ways that their children are learning to speak Greek and forgetting Hebrew. So they translate the Bible into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, from the Greek word for 70, because they had a theory that 70 scholars translated the entire Old Testament in 70 days. It was a nice little myth that God had them do this. There's a fascinating thing about this official translation. It contains books of the Bible that aren't in the Hebrew. And it contains some chapters. Like there's a chapter in the book of Daniel that's written in Greek only. It's smack in the middle. It isn't in the Hebrew at all. The Catholic Church and the Protestant churches and the Jewish faith had to decide, what are we going to take for our Bible? The Jews picked about 100 years after the birth of Jesus, the Hebrew alone.
Nobody, the Christians didn't make a final decision until Martin Luther. Martin Luther selected on the Hebrew alone. That forced the Catholic Church to take its stand. The Catholic Church, for the Old Testament, bought the Septuagint. Because, if you want to know our reason, the New Testament will quote the Old Testament very often. It will quote the Old Testament Septuagint version much more than it will quote the Hebrew, because there's differences in the translation. So when the New Testament, and they'll also quote an independent third, that we don't know where it gets it from. You will get three versions. The Hebrew sometimes, much more often the Septuagint, including some of the books, I believe, that aren't in the Hebrew, and then third version. So since Jesus is quoted in the New Testament as using the Septuagint version, the Catholic Church decided it would accept this. That means we have books that are written like 1st and 2nd Maccabees in Greek only. They we have no Hebrew to back them up. That explains why we have books that they don't. Books that claim to be in the Bible and are not put there are called apocryphal. Here's where you got to be careful. When a Protestant talks about the apocryphal books of the Bible, he means those books that are in the Catholic Bible but not in his, that he doesn't think belongs in the Bible. When a Catholic uses this phrase, we mean those books that never got in anybody's Bible, like the Gospel of Peter, the Acts of Jude, things like this. They never made it in anybody's. So that's an explanation as to the difference in the Bible. We both have the same New Testament. Nothing deep is taught in theology in the books that we Catholics have that the Protestants don't. A small little point that may interest you. The Ten Commandments are numbered differently among Catholics and Protestants because they're not numbered in the Old Testament. We simply have to make our own division. The Psalms are numbered differently, sometimes between Catholics and Protestants. Both agree there are 150. See, they're not numbered. We know that there were Ten Commandments, but then we just get a whole lot of things. And Catholics have a long... Let me see how this goes. 9 and 10 for the Protestants are Catholics 10. So 1 and 2 for the Catholics are Protestant 1. Anyway, so the whole enumeration goes off. And the Psalms, much the same thing. There can be one numbering off in the numbering of Psalms. Something that you'll notice happens in the Bible now, so you don't get shook up with it, they rearrange the order of the chapters and they rearrange the verses. And how can they do that to my Bible? Well, they can do that to your Bible if you understand that Matthew didn't number his chapters. He just wrote. Years later, 1,200 years almost later, in the 1200s, a man sat down and he divided the Bible into the chapters that we accept today. Not inspired by God. It's just something that everybody follows. When we get better texts, sometimes we find out that the text he used was pretty sloppy, and we got to run something. We got to put like the middle of chapter 4 in the middle. I mean, all of chapter 4 in the middle of 3, and then go on for more of 3. That's a better copy of the original text. The verses weren't done till 300 years after that. So there's nothing sacred about the chaptering and the versing at all. They're done by people years, centuries, 1,000 years after the last book of the Bible. One big area yet to be quickly covered, the differing between the Catholic Church and Protestants. Martin Luther said that there's only one thing to believe in, and that's the Bible. And if it isn't in the Bible, don't believe it. The Catholic Church, against that, has said, look, there's a living faith we call tradition. And things can be either in the Bible or in tradition. And for a long time, this divided Catholics and Protestants. It really isn't as much today, because scripture scholars have learned something. It's the tradition of the church that produced the Bible. So you've got to respect tradition.
For 25 years, there was nothing written at all. Jesus ascends in the year 30. The first part of the New Testament is really written maybe in the year 49. So for 20 years, there's nothing at all but the tradition of the church. Then, well, it can take about to the year for 100 years. It takes 100 years to write the New Testament. And a lot of books never made it in. Why? Why didn't the Gospel of Peter become part of the Gospel of Thomas? Why didn't they become part of the New Testament? Because the living faith of the church, that's what tradition means. The Spirit of Jesus alive in his people said, no. No, what you've got here isn't the Jesus we're experiencing. No, it can't be. We can't accept this book. So it is the tradition of the church that produces the books. It's the tradition of the church that accepts the books or rejects them. And because of this, because it's so clearly seen this way, scholars today don't have much difficulty. But this has helped us. The tradition of the church produces the Bible. God's people experiencing and living his Spirit produce this living word. When God's people drift from the Spirit of the Bible, they're not his people. They're living on their own. And the church can always do this and often does. So the Bible is a standard that the church must ever compare itself to make sure it is being God's people. But yet to constantly interpret the Bible, God's people are the best single interpreter of it. The living faith of all God's people, which produced the Bible. So there is an intricate relationship that scholars are seeing between these two today. And really, no scholar that I know of, liberal today, can reject tradition completely because, as I shared, it helps produce the Bible. So the faith of the church produces the New Testament. The faith of the church is important to constantly interpret it, to bring it, to open up for us this God who is being experienced and apply him anew to our time. Hitting the conclusions, the Bible is one work revealing a loving God to man and telling us how to respond to this God entering our lives, our history, our world. It can't